On Valentine's Day 2007, the Times newspaper ran this headline: Britain's children are the unhappiest in the Western world. The news item concerned a survey that was carried out by UNICEF, and Britain's children were asked about their level of satisfaction and happiness over a whole range of measures, and Britain's children ranked bottom. A few months later, there came another report in the Times, this time of another survey with basically the same findings. This one was carried out by a Cambridge professor, and he concluded that the reason why Britain's children were so unhappy was antisocial behaviour, materialism, and the cult of celebrity. A year later, the Association of Teachers and Lecturers called for a royal commission into this problem. Their spokesman said, "There is a rising concern that more and more children are coming to school unable to learn because their lives are so dispirited and they are under stress." Well, the government in particular expressed great surprise at these survey results and emphasised all the things that they'd done to avoid such problems. But it shouldn't have come as a surprise. 6 months before that survey in 2007, a letter was written to the Daily Telegraph. It was signed by over 100 doctors, teachers, psychologists, children's advocates and many other people. This is what they wrote in that open letter. Children are pushed by market forces to act and dress like mini-adults, and exposed by the electronic media to material which would have been considered unsuitable for children even in the very recent past. Our society rightly takes great pains to protect children from physical harm, but seems to have lost sight of their emotional and social needs. The problem is not one that affects just children. Just yesterday, there was a report in the Western Mail about a survey conducted by the Prince's Trust amongst 16 to 25-year-olds. This is what it said. More than 1 in 10 young people in Wales claim that life is meaningless. Many feel stressed. 39% say that they are less happy now than when they were a child. 21% of young people admit they feel like crying often or always. One of the people interviewed for the paper yesterday said, "As a society, we think we give young people a voice, but we don't. They are sexualized from an early age. The way we sell things to them by advertising, for example, and there's a place for saying, do we want our children to see this stuff?" She went on to say, "Success is now often about money. I don't think the media helps. We sell young people the idea that they should be famous or rich. If they get those things, they may not be really happy. And that leaves them then with the notion of, what's the point?" And if you're thinking it's just children and young people, then it's not. Another survey, this time from 2001, published in the British Journal of Psychiatry, it concluded that Britons were the most depressed in Europe. And of course, most of these surveys date from before the time when Britain realised what a mess it was in and when Britain thought it was doing rather well, thank you very much. They date from before the recession. Well, whether or not those surveys tell the whole truth, we could perhaps debate. But certainly there are very strong elements of truth in all of those surveys. And what none of those surveys tell us, but what Christians everywhere, I hope, would want to emphasise, is that although the problems that have been identified in those surveys are helpful pointers to the problems, the biggest issue is a lack of teaching about God and about the things of the Bible. And when we take that out of people's lives, it's no wonder that we face these problems. And as we live in such days, it's very appropriate, therefore, that we start this study, this series, in the book of Philippians. Because the book of Philippians is a letter that's written to a group of Christians who are suffering persecution and great hardship. They face dangers from the state, they face danger from false teachers. Two of the key workers in the church seem not to be talking to one another. And the very man who's entrusted to carry the letter to Philippi nearly died making the outward journey. And it's written by Paul, a man who's in prison and who's facing death. If there was ever a recipe for doom and gloom, then Paul's letter to the Philippians is it. But in case you can't remember what we read earlier, let me read you some extracts of this letter. Chapter 1, verse 12. "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Chapter 3, verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice." Chapter 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's astonishing, isn't it, that such an encouraging, joyful, optimistic, happy letter is written in such difficult and dangerous circumstances. And it's even more astonishing when you compare Paul's attitude to the attitude of most of those people around us, and if we're honest with ourselves, often with our attitude too. Paul's attitude seems entirely different. There is no hint of Paul feeling sorry for himself. There is no hint of Paul feeling depressed. There is no hint of Paul feeling lost or alone. There's no hint of that at all. So what is it that makes the difference for the Apostle Paul? What is it that helps him to keep on going? What is it that drives him? What is it that lifts him up? Well, if you look at the book of Philippians closely, you'll find that there's some words that are repeated time after time in the book of Philippians. Two of those words are the words Jesus and Christ. There are 104 verses in the letter to the Philippians, and more than a third of them, 38 verses, mention Jesus Christ by name. And proportionately, that's more than any other book in the Bible. There's two other words that come repeatedly, the words rejoice or joy. More than 1 in 10 verses in Philippians mention the word rejoice or joy. And only two other books of the Bible do so more often, 2 and 3 John. So it's no wonder that Warren Wiersbe summed up the Philippians by reading chapter 3 and verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." That's what Philippians is about. So why in the midst of such trying times is Paul able to repeatedly talk of his joy? Well, he's able to repeatedly talk of his joy because he repeatedly talks of Jesus. So we can sum up really Philippians with these three headings. Number one, Christ is the source of all my joy. Number two, Christ is my hope in all my sufferings. And number three, Christ is the bond in all my relationships. So those are the three headings that sum up the book of Philippians for us. So firstly then, let's look at the first of those headings. Christ is the source of all my joy. Christ is the source of all my joy. Now there are many things that make me happy. I wonder what makes you happy. Reading a good book makes me happy. Solving a particularly difficult problem on a computer, that makes me happy. Watching a really good episode of Dad's Army or Yes Minister, that makes me happy. Seeing Wrexham win a football game makes me happy. Being with friends makes me happy. All of these things make me happy. But if I'm honest, none of them bring real joy. And it's a good job, really, isn't it, that I'm not relying on those things to bring me joy. Because, as I'm sure you all know, there are far more bad and average books than there are good books. It seems that there are more problems with computers than there are solutions. And whilst at the moment Wrexham are doing fairly well, that tends not to be the norm. You see, all these pleasures are minor, and they're all, more importantly, fleeting. But in Philippians, Paul is not talking about mere happiness. He's talking about true, deep, lasting joy. And that is very different from happiness. You see, every Christian virtue has its counterpart in a so-called virtue of the world. It's a second best. The world has sex, but Christians have love. The world strives for security, but Christians have trust. The world seeks self-gratification, but Christians know peace. The world seeks happiness, but Christians know joy. You see, joy is supernatural delight in God and in God's goodness. It's a great definition, isn't it? That means I didn't make it up, but I nicked it from a book. But it's a great definition. Joy is supernatural delight in God and God's goodness. Happiness is different, isn't it? Happiness is kind of related to chance, really, isn't it? If things happen and they work out in a way that we approve, then we're happy. If the book is a good one, I'm happy. If the problem is solved, I'm happy. If the television program is amusing, I'm happy. If Wrexham win, I'm happy. If things work out, then I'm happy. It's always if. But joy is not like that. Joy is not about an if. Joy sees things as they are. And whatever situation we find ourselves in, joy is still possible, as Paul makes out time after time, and as we'll see as we go on. So what Paul is saying here is that joy is this inner quality of delight in God. It's meant to spring up in the Christian in a way that's totally unrelated to the adversities or circumstantial blessings of whatever we happen to be going through at the time. Let me show to you from the book that Christ is the source of all Paul's joy. Chapter 1, verse 18. What does Paul say? He says he rejoices at the end of verse 13. Why is he rejoicing? Well, he's rejoicing because Christ is preached. Can you see? Look at verse 26. That he asks that their rejoicing for him may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. He wants to rejoice in the day of Christ. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 3, in the middle of the verse, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, etc. Do you see that Christ is the source of all my joy, Paul says. His joy is grounded not in circumstances, but in Christ. And if we go through those verses again a little bit more slowly and list the reasons why Christ is the source of all his joy, let's look. Verse 18, he's joyful because Christ is preached. In chapter 1, verse 26, because Paul will come to them. Chapter 2, verse 16, Paul is satisfied in this worthwhile life. In chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 3, and in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul doesn't give a reason. He just says rejoice. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he rejoices that the Philippians are caring for him. So we can see there's distinct themes that are coming out here in reasons why Christ is the source of all his joy. Reason number one, chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 16. Christ overcomes all opposition. That's a reason for joy, Paul says. Christ overcomes all opposition. It doesn't matter what I face. It doesn't matter who is against me. It doesn't matter what the problem is. Christ overcomes all opposition. It's no wonder Paul is joyful. It's no wonder circumstances don't get him down. It's no wonder that he's able to be joyful even when he's impoverished, even when he's in prison, even when he's lonely, because Christ overcomes all opposition. I wonder whether we really believe that. I wonder whether deep down in the back of our minds we think to ourselves, well, if this happened, I really worry about my faith. If that was to happen to me, something maybe that's happened to someone else, then I don't know what I'd do. I don't know if Christ would keep me going then. I can see it in them, but Paul knows in his difficulty, in his problems, in his situations that Christ overcomes all opposition. There's a second reason that we can see from chapter 1 verse 26 and chapter 4 verse 10. Another reason why Christ is the source of all is joy, because Christ creates love in relationships. Christ creates love in relationships. Just to take chapter 4 verse 10 as an example, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. So he's rejoicing in the Lord because of what the Lord's people have done, because of the compassion and the care that they had for him. And Christ, you see, creates love in relationship. When Christ comes into our lives, when we become a Christian, he changes us and he binds us together. And he gives us a new family, as it were. And this new family is loving Paul and is having compassion for him. And he's now had these new relationships, these loving relationships created. That means for Paul, even though he's currently in prison, even though he's relatively alone, there are few people there. He's probably in Rome at this point when he's writing the letter. We're not exactly sure, but it's likely that he's in Rome. And when Paul was in prison in Rome, no one came to visit him from the Roman church. People didn't come. So that when one of his friends came into the city from a distance, nobody knew where Paul was. They didn't even know where he was. He was alone for much of the time. But even then, he knew of these people in different places who were praying for him, supporting him, trying to help him, sending people to visit him, even over great distances. You see, Christ has created loving relationships. The third reason why Christ is the source of all his joy is simply that Christ is everything to Paul. Christ is everything. So he doesn't give a reason always. He just simply says, rejoice in the Lord, as if that's enough. No reason given, no explanation required. Christ is everything to Paul. Christ is everything. I wonder if Christ is everything to you and to me. I'm sure if I was to ask you to be honest with yourselves, all of us would say, well, Christ is important to me. And if we sort of thought about it theologically, we might be able to say things, well, without him I would be nothing. I couldn't exist without him. He sustains me. He keeps me. But just putting theology aside for a moment, I'm not asking what the theology is. I'm asking about our own perception. Is Christ everything to us? Because if Christ is the source of all our joy, then Christ must be everything for us to be always joyful. And if we're not able to be always joyful, that may well be a sign that Christ is not everything. I'm not saying we need to be always happy. Paul may well not be happy in this situation. But to be joyful, Christ must be everything as he was to Paul. Some of you will know that I enjoy history. And I particularly enjoy 20th century history and read a fair amount about it. And one of the men in the 20th century that I and probably millions of others would look up to is Winston Churchill. Here was a man who it seemed could do no wrong often. And we look back at that time and he seems to be the icon of the man who saved this country from oppression. But if I'm honest, the greatest fan of Winston Churchill would not say that Winston Churchill brings them joy. They might possibly say that he's helped to bring them freedom. They might certainly say that if it wasn't for Winston Churchill, they'd be much worse off than they were. But joy? No. He's a great man. Some would argue, and he was voted, wasn't he, the greatest Briton. A great man, but he doesn't bring joy. But what does Paul say? Rejoice in Christ. He doesn't say rejoice because of Christ. He says rejoice in Christ. You see, if I was to say to you this morning, well, look at all the things that Christ has done for you. Look at the fact that Jesus has died for you. Look at the fact that now you're forgiven. Look at the fact that because of Jesus, you're going to heaven. And because of those things, you should rejoice. Now, if I said that to you, I would not be being faithful to the Bible's teaching. Because the Bible doesn't teach us to be joyful because of what Christ has done. The Bible teaches us to rejoice in Christ, in Him, not merely because of Him, but in Him. It's relational, it's personal, it's unshakable. And it leads to constant joy, not merely because He's done good things, but because He is good. Because Christ is everything. And all that I have is in Him. That's Paul's message. That's Paul's challenge. That's Paul's comfort and his security. It's in Christ. And it leads to constant joy for the Apostle Paul. Well, how can it be? How can Paul be joyful when circumstances are not joyful? Well, do you remember where we're in James chapter 1? And James said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds." Well, the same is true. Paul is saying exactly the same thing as James. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. How do we deal with unjoyful circumstances? Chapter 3, verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Look at the end of verse 8. "I count them as rubbish." Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying here, I have to work at this. This is an attitude of my mind which I've had to cultivate and learn through difficult, traumatic experience over the years. And I've learned to count these things as nothing. So whereas these problems maybe in the past, certainly in my pre-Christian days, would have risen up over me and overwhelmed me and forced me down, Paul says, I've learned to deal with that now. I've learned to be able to count them as nothing. And the circumstances haven't changed. If anything, it's got worse. But my attitude, my response to those things around me has changed. And it's changed because of Jesus Christ. And Paul, as it were, has been lifted up by Jesus. And he's able now to look down on the problems rather than seeing the problems towering over him. Joy is a sense in which we have to work at it, think it through, get our attitude correct. But not only that, Paul says, but there's something else that really helps him when the troubles loom around him. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. He says this, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended," taken hold, that means. I don't count myself to have taken hold of everything that Christ has offered, verse 12 is saying. "But one thing I do, forgetting," you see the attitude of mind? "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." And Paul is saying here, look, I know there's difficulties, I know there's problems, I know there's much that I could be depressed about, I know that things are not good, I know that sin is all around me and it's in my own soul and it's certainly in the way that people are treating me. What am I going to do with that, Paul says? Well, the only thing that Paul knows what to do, can you remember it there in verse 13? "I'm going to forget those things." I'm going to forget. Forget that he's in prison. Forget that he's being oppressed. Forget the rats running around his feet. Forget the loneliness, the fact that many have forgotten him. He's going to forget it all. How's he going to do that? Well, he's going to press on towards the goal of the price of the upward prize of the upward call of God. Here's that phrase again, in Christ Jesus. You see, if it wasn't for that little phrase, this wouldn't be possible. You can't forget those things. You can't forget the loneliness and the sorrow and all of that. You can't forget it unless you have this other thing in mind. And that's where Paul leads to with the second main point that I want to bring to you this morning. The first was that Christ is the source of all of Paul's joy. The second, and it's related, is this: Christ is my hope in all my sufferings. Christ is my hope in all my sufferings. Sharon tells me that men can't multitask. I know it's true in my case. I've demonstrated it already this morning. I'm too busy thinking about this Sunday to think about what's happening next Sunday. I can't think about both. My dad is the exception to this rule that men can't multitask. I have to add, maybe there are some other men here in the same category. My dad could multitask. He was able to read the paper, watch the news, and be asleep all at the same time. I remember that very clearly as a child. Perhaps there are some men like that here. But certainly my experience is, if I'm thinking of one thing, I can't be thinking about something else. You can't be thinking about whether you remember to turn the oven on and listen to this sermon at the same time, can you? The story is told of a man who kept complaining about a minor ache in his elbow. He droned on and on and on about this tiny little bruise that he had on his elbow. And in the end, his exasperated friend said that he knew how to solve the problem, and he knew how to help the man stop feeling this pain in his elbow. And the man was delighted. That's what he wanted more than anything. So his friend stamped very hard on his foot, and he soon forgot the pain in his elbow. You see, he couldn't think about both things at once. One thought soon surpassed the other. The greater thought wins, if I can put it like that. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in Philippians, that Christ is his hope in all of his sufferings. It's not that he's stopped suffering, but Christ is his hope in all of his sufferings. And what he's saying for us here in the verses that we just read, in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, that he forgets the things that are behind. How can he do that? How can he forget those painful things? Well, because he has a greater thought. And he can't think about these two things at once, so he chooses to think about Christ, and about the future, and about glory, and about Him, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He thinks about that. And thinking about Him, that means his thoughts about Christ far surpass his thoughts about his sufferings. Let's go through Philippians then and look at Paul's sufferings for their many, and see how he responded to his sufferings. And this will give us something of how we might be able to have Christ as our hope in all of our sufferings. Look at chapter 1 verse 7 first of all. Paul's suffering there in the middle of chapter 1 verse 7 is that he's in chains. I think that would, every one of us would see that as a very major thing, wouldn't we? He's in chains, he's in prison. So how is he able to rejoice being in chains? Look at verse 13 and 14. Chapter 1. It has become evident in the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of my brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are now much more bold to speak the word without fear. Do you see? Paul is in chains, but he praises God. He has joy because that's brought increased opportunities for the gospel. Chapter 1 verse 15, here's another problem, here's another area where Paul could suffer. There are some who preach Christ from envy and strife. Well, anyone with a pastor's heart will feel for Paul there. But what does Paul say? Well, some might preach Christ from wrong motives, but look at verse 18. In this I rejoice that Christ is preached. Hey, listen, guys, it may not be quite the way that we'd like to do it. They may not be saying exactly what I would like them to say. Their motives might even be wrong. But listen, Christ is preached. That's the most important thing. You see, Christ is preached. Here's another area of suffering. Verse 19 of chapter 1. I might die, Paul says. As we said, it's likely that Paul is in Rome here, in prison. It's likely that he's going to be standing trial. And he will either be allowed to go, or he will be executed. He might die. How do you respond to that? I'm facing death. How does Paul respond? Verse 21. Well, if I die, I've gained. Well, here's another area of suffering, verse 23. It's amazing how Paul's minds work. Verse 23, another area of suffer. I might not die. I might not die. I want to be with Christ, which is far better, but I might not. What's his encouragement there? Well, his encouragement, verse 25, is that others will benefit. Can you see? I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Chapter 2, verse 17. Here's an area of suffering. He's being poured out like a drink offering. And what does he say? I am glad and rejoice with you all. Why? Verse 16 has already told us, because their changed lives make it worth it for Paul. Here's another area of suffering, chapter 2, verse 28. Epaphroditus, who's just been spoken of in the earlier verses, Paul has sent him back to the Philippians. He sent him back to the Philippians, which obviously means that he was a help, a minister, a fellow worker, a brother. He was one who ministered to Paul's need, and now Paul has sent him away. So Paul is suffering as a result. He's lost that companionship, that friend. How does Paul encourage himself with this thought? I sent him eagerly, he says, verse 28, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Do you see? Paul, despite his suffering, is encouraged because he knows that others are encouraged. And finally, another area of suffering, chapter 4, and verse 10. And, verse 11 and the whole of that section, really. Paul says, I'm without. I'm hungry. I'm suffering need. I'm in a difficult, desperate state. What does Paul say? What's his solution to his discouragement and his sufferings? Well, verse 11 tells us he's learned to be content in all his suffering. So again, how do we sum up what Paul is saying here? Christ is my hope in all my sufferings, but why? Why? What is it? We can sum it up in three answers. Firstly, when I suffer, Paul says, the gospel prospers. When I suffer, the gospel prospers. He's in chains, but everyone can see it's because of Christ that he's in chains, and the gospel goes out as a result. When I suffer, the gospel prospers. Secondly, from many of the verses that we've read, when I suffer, others benefit. When I suffer, others benefit. And the third reason why Paul is learned what happens in his suffer, when he suffers, and this is perhaps the hardest lesson of all, when he suffers, he loses nothing of importance. When he suffers, he loses nothing of what's important. That's what came out in chapter 4 and verse 10. Verse 12, and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. To be content. Well, these are hard lessons for us to apply to our lives. Christ is the hope in all my sufferings. But the purpose of going through Philippians and the purpose of Paul writing the letter is not to make us feel guilty that we have not reached the place that Paul has arrived at. Philippians is not a letter to make us feel guilty. Philippians is a letter that wants us to forget what's behind and to strive and to take hold of Christ. If all we do is to point out sin and failings and faults in one another, then we'll never experience what Paul is experiencing here. Because the whole point of what Paul is experiencing is he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with sin. He knows that he's got a changed relationship with God. He knows that he's in Christ, that he's a new creation. And that changed relationship, that personal relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it's that which drives Christ on, that drives Paul on. And Paul wants to encourage the Philippians in Christ, not to make them feel guilty that perhaps they're struggling and finding things difficult. And that's my task and my purpose too as we go through this letter, to lift up Christ in order that we would see him and our sufferings would fade away, not to spend too much time worrying about our sufferings. And therefore, thirdly, we need to move on. We've seen already that Christ is a source of all my joy. Christ is my hope in all my sufferings. Thirdly, Christ is the bond in all my relationships. Christ is the bond in all my relationships. I don't know if you are aware that there is a sport called Extreme Scrabble. Extreme Scrabble. And apparently there is a worldwide association of people who play Extreme Scrabble. And the idea is that you find a place in the world that's the most difficult and dangerous to play Scrabble. And if you go on the internet, you can find pictures of people playing Scrabble with a Scrabble board on the back of an alligator's back. You can find people in Wales halfway up a cliff face playing Scrabble. But the people that won the competition for extreme Scrabble were two skydivers. And there's a picture there of these two skydivers at, I don't know, 20,000 feet or something, playing Scrabble as they're free-falling, not even have their parachutes open, free-falling down. Now, I don't know about you, but I looked at that picture and thought, well, how come the pieces don't fall off? And then I read through the article, and they've made this special board. And here's this special board with handles on, so they can hang on to this this board as they're falling through through the air. And at the side of the board, there's a little trough. And in the trough, there's glue. And every time they put a piece down, they have to glue it on to make sure it doesn't fly off. Well, Christ is the bond in all my relationships, Paul says. And Paul knows that if there isn't a bond, then just like those Scrabble pieces would do, things would just fly off in the rough and tumble of life. Perhaps some of you over the last week have been watching the drama series on BBC about Anne Frank. And one of the things that came out of that story as it continued throughout the week was that as these people were confined in this very small space, all the daily niggles that maybe in the past would just have been brushed under the carpet got grown out of proportion. The tension and stress mounted, and people were snapping at each other. That's what happens, isn't it? And despite the family bonds that were there, there was still this aggression and this problem. But Paul is saying here that Christ is the bond of all my relationships. He's the glue that keeps us together, Paul is saying. And that means that in his struggles and in his difficulties, and he's putting Christ first, because Christ is the glue that binds them together. By putting Christ first, he's also putting others first. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, we know this attitude in ourselves, don't we? We know this selfishness that seems to pervade our lives so often. We know that although we never say it, we give the impression that really I'm the most important person here, and my problems and my difficulties are far greater than yours, and my needs are greater than yours too. And because Paul has realized that his needs are very often merely his wants, and because he's realized that his sufferings pale into insignificance in the face of Christ, and because Christ is the glue that binds all these relationships together, for Paul it's very natural. It's very natural to put others first. And that's what he does. And my message, as we said just a moment ago when I bring this to you, is not, well, folk in Bethel, you need to put others first. That's not my primary message. The message is we need to put Christ first, and if we put Christ first, then we'll put others before ourselves. You see, the biggest causes of depression and unhappiness in this world are not having what we want, are having poor relationships and having no hope for the future, no security. That's what makes us unhappy. That's what causes depression. So imagine having everything you want. Imagine having loving, deeply compassionate relationships. Imagine being full of hope. Well, you're imagining the Apostle Paul in prison, writing to the church in Philippi. Having everything he wants, having loving, deeply compassionate relationships, and being full of hope. Why? Because he's in Christ. So he's content. He's got few people with him, but the bonds are strong even at a distance. He knows that whether he lives or dies, it will be for the best. He's full of hope. And the purpose of Philippians is for this mindset that God has graciously given to Paul to be followed by them, and therefore followed by us. It's not unachievable. It seems incredible that anyone could ever be like this. It's not unachievable. We're to follow Paul's example. But how is Paul to do it? He followed an example too, didn't he? We'll close with this. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Because Paul points us not merely to himself, but chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, this is not about resolve. It's not about hard work. It's not about just understanding the Bible better. This is about intimacy with Christ.